Well, this morning we're in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to open up your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat back in front of you. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible. So go ahead and open up to the section right after table of contents, and that's where we're going to be this morning in verses 26 through 28. We're going to be working our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis over the next several weeks, and we are slowing down a little bit to look at these three verses this week and next week. They're so significant and so crucial for our understanding of who we are and why God has made the world and what our relationship to God is meant to be. And so we want to understand the import and the meat and the weight and the significance of these verses. So please stand with me as we read together. Beginning in verse 26 through verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may take your seats. I realize that with some things that we'll be talking about this morning, there will be some in our number who will struggle with some of the issues that come up. Some would take the things we're going to talk about this morning and address them with the sense of a political hammer. And I want to assure you, before we get into our subject matter this morning, this is not the tone I want to strike. We're to be conformed into the image of Christ, and each of us finds ourselves in desperate need of the reformation of the Spirit in our hearts. And so as we go through our subject matter and as we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, let's recognize that we all need the work of the Spirit and we all need the renewal of the mind and of the heart. Having said that, there are a lot of questions being asked today. Are we just physical beings? Or is there something more to us than just our physicality? Where does human dignity and value come from? Is it something that's given? Do we create it for ourselves? Are male and female fixed realities or fluid identities? Can we define who we are for ourselves? Do our desires determine who we are? What's the relationship I have between the body I was born with and how I identify myself? Is my body something sacred? Or is it just material to be modified at will? What role does family play in shaping who I become? Are men and women truly equal? And if so, are there meaningful distinctions between them even as they're equal? The list goes on and on. I could ask several more questions along those lines, and many of them you have heard. Some of them you may be even asking. These are big questions, and they're not just theoretical questions. They're questions that people wrestle with daily. But we're not left without help, because the Scripture gives us direction as to how we should think through and come to conclusions on these things. And so this morning, we're only looking at three verses. We won't walk through the whole list of questions that I just narrated to you, but by the end of our time together this morning, hopefully you have a better formed biblical framework on how we should be thinking through these kinds of questions. So what I want to answer this morning are two questions. First, who are we created as? That's our first point this morning. And the second one, what are we created for? So the first question sets us up to be able to answer the second question. If we don't know who we're created as, then we'll never be able to understand what we're created for. There's a significant assumption that I'm making just in asking those two questions. Who we're created as and what we're created for. The assumption is this: we are created. The Bible begins there, in the beginning, God. It just assumes that we have our beginning by one greater than us, that there is a God over all things, and from God flows the purpose and meaning of everything, which includes your life and my life. In these verses, God defines that purpose, and the implications of it are profound. So the first thing we see is who we are created as. Who are we created as? To understand who we're created as, we have to consider how God created, how creation is defined. If you look at our verses here, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created. Now, the Hebrew word used here in verse 27 three different times is word bara, which is only ever used of God. He's the only one that does this thing, this creation. It's what happens in verse 1. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And the implication is this: we're not just created, we're created by God. He is the one who has made us. And this God that created us says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I don't know how many of you reading through Genesis, you know, it's January 1st, you're going to start reading through your Bible through the year, you get to this verse and you're like, hold on. If you love grammar, then you stopped. Like, why is it plural all of a sudden? God, singular, speaks plural. Let us make man in our image. And the question that comes up, who is God talking to? Is God speaking to the angels? Well, if we're made in the image of God and he's saying, let us make man in our image, he can't be talking to angels because we would be made in the image of God and the image of angels. So who is God speaking to? God speaks to himself here in the plural, the one God speaking in plural terms. The text doesn't say here, I will make man in my image and likeness. Rather, let us make man in our image and likeness. There's a plurality here. We'll dig into that a little more in a moment. But then he clarifies some words. He says, let us make man in our image. This word image is a word that carries the idea of hewn or carved. The Hebrew word here is, and it's the idea of carving out like a statue, a representation, a replica, if you would. It's a term that you often find in your Bible that references idols. These little shapes that represent the presence of a god. One of the reasons we're told in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven images of God is because we are the graven image. We are the image of God. But this sort of idea of image here has a horizontal aspect to it. In other words, it means that we represent God to the world. We represent his rule, his authority. Last week we spoke briefly that a king would set up images of himself to show the extent of his reign so that others would know that that king reigns in this land. And the fact that we live on the earth in the image of God tells all of creation that God reigns. It's a horizontal relationship with creation. But then he uses this word likeness, which carries another nuance to it, another sense. It's like having the likeness of your father. I often hear when people meet my kids, I see the resemblance. I went to one of their workplaces this week, and one of their coworkers said, I can tell this is your dad, and not only your dad, but your two brothers' dad too, because they all worked at the same place. And those of you who know my family a little bit, you know all the kids I'm talking about right now. But this likeness shows this vertical relationship that we have something passed down. That we're not only do we reflect to creation an image, but we are a reflection, the likeness of one in whose image we're created in. And so, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But then look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. And that word man is an interesting word that we should be aware of. The Hebrew word for man here is this word Adam, which, if you're familiar with the next chapter in Genesis, there's a guy by that name, Adam. And it's a generic word for man in Hebrew, so it refers to mankind, male and female. We use the word man in our language, that all men are created equal. We understand that it's not just referring to masculine people, but it's also feminine. It's not just males, it's females, that all humanity is created equal. This word Adam functions in the same way. This word Adam is connected to the world that God has created him to be in. The word for dirt in Hebrew is Adama. And so Adam was taken out of the dirt. But we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But twice, we're told here that man, that Adam, that humans, are created in God's image. I mean, just look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Okay, so we get the picture? He says the same thing twice. He just shifts the word order a little bit. And then he brings another level of clarity in the third phrase of verse 27. Male and female, he created them. And the implication here is that the image bearer of God is not just humanity as a concept. It's not just men, but it's men and women, it's male and female. And so the sense here is that God created people in his image, male and female. God is a singular image, but he has a plural representation of it, male and female. One God in relationship. There are two things about who we are that are being emphasized here. We're a plurality. Male, female, man, woman. And God is described here as a plurality. Let us make man in our image. Now, although the Old Testament readers would not have understood what was happening here in verse 26 when he says, God says, let us make man in our image, because of the New Testament revelation, we understand that this is a reference to the triune God. In perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he created his image bearers to be in relationship horizontally with one another, just as God is in relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we image him relationally, having relationship with him vertically, we now have relationship with humanity on a horizontal level. Now, Moses, when he writes this, he's very deliberate. He does not say, at the end of verse 27, he created people. It says he created male and female. He deliberately names the sexes. It is made clear that not just men or just women are made in the image of God. Both sexes bear the image. Both are of equal value. Part of being the image of God, according to the scriptures, is our maleness or our femaleness. In other words, being a man or a woman is not a social construct. It is a created biological reality. Our gender identity is not something that's rooted in our feelings, but in our body. This is how we're created to be. In fact, this word for male and female, the Hebrew words, the etymology of those, the root of those words, carries the idea of the physical anatomy of the individuals. The men are the ones with a certain sexual organ, and women are the ones with a different sexual organ. If you look at these Hebrew words, zakar and nakava, that's what's behind these words. It's describing anatomy. God designed people a certain way. How we are made matters. Our maleness and our femaleness is created by God. This wasn't an evolutionary adaptation. It was God's design for his image bearers. Something began to happen, though, in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world, and this is the world that we live in, the post-Genesis 3 world. Something began to happen when sin entered the world. Distortions began to find their way into the human heart. So in Genesis 3, they were naked and they were unashamed until they had sinned, and then they hid themselves. And what you see happening throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible is this pattern of sin that begins to take place. So in Genesis 3, man began to oppress woman, and woman began to subvert men. And you see that at the end of Genesis 3, and you see it continuing on throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, polygamy begins to happen, where a man starts taking more than one wife. And by the time of the flood, every evil imaginable is occurring. I mean, that's pretty quick. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, the thoughts and the intents of all people was only evil continually. That's what Genesis 6 says. And what you see at the very heart of that, the very beginning of Genesis 6, is that there is a distortion of who we're made to be. Our maleness and our femaleness. And so sin causes people to lose sight of who they're created to be. Sin is a casting off of the rule of the Creator in an effort to create ourselves in our own image. So it brings this notion with it of defining who we are for ourselves. I will self-author. It brings a dissatisfaction with who God has made me to be. Maybe you've observed this in yourself. Dissatisfied with your body shape, your height, your skin color. You got your mom's nose and your dad's teeth, and you wish it was the other way around. Ever since the fall, we've been unhappy with our bodies. That's not new. That's the struggle that humanity has, because we wrestle with who God has made us to be and who we would like to make ourselves to be. Brothers, sisters, visitors, you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And when we're dissatisfied with some features or some lack of features that the Lord has given us, we lose sight of our Creator. We don't tend to look who God created us to be. We tend to want to be someone different. And on the more extreme end is the dissatisfaction with our maleness and our femaleness. Our creatureliness is meant to be found in relation with our Creator. And without that relation, we become unhinged in our understanding. The problem we see all around us is the result of a rejection of our creatureliness. I don't want to be created. I don't want to be a creature. And since our very nature and being are connected to God, being made in His image, to disassociate ourselves with our Creator ushers in a sort of distortion in the way that we think. One theologian by the name of John Webster, he puts it this way in his book called Holiness. He says, listen to his words, to be a creature is to have one's being in relation to God. That makes sense, right? If we're created by God, who we are is connected to the God who made us. And so we must recognize that we're derivative of our maker. We are we're dependent on our maker. We're contingent to our maker. To be a creature is to have one's being in relation to God. For to be is to be in relation to the Creator, and only so to have life and to act. In other words, I can't have life and I can't act if I don't have a Creator, because then I'm not created and I don't exist. Webster continues on. To be a sinner is to repudiate this relationship. I don't want God over me. I don't want Him ruling over me. I don't want Him making any decisions for me. To be a sinner is to repudiate this relationship, and so absolutely to imperil one's life, listen to this, by seeking to transcend creatureliness and become one's own origin and one's own end. I will be my own God. God is not over me. I will self-author. I will create myself. He continues on. But the sinner's failure to live in acknowledgement of the Creator's gift of life means that the creature chooses, listen to this, the creature chooses to torment and damage his being to the point of ruin, precisely by struggling out of the ordered relation to God in which alone the creature can be. What he's saying is, if we don't recognize that we're made in the image of God, that our life is connected to Him, that we live in orientation to God, that our life is bound to the God who made us, and that His purposes are to prevail, if we seek to sever that umbilical cord, if we seek to remove ourselves from that reality, then we begin to die. We cut ourselves off from the One who gives us life, and the One who makes life beautiful and sustains us and redeems us and breathes his Spirit into us. And when we cut ourselves off from Him, we begin to fall into ruin and distortion. In other words, our existence is connected to the God who made us. And if we don't acknowledge Him, that He created us for a purpose, our life begins to unravel. And according to John Webster, the creature chooses to torment and damage his being to the point of ruin. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about we become like what we worship, whether for ruin or for restoration, as we look further into the image of God. Now, if you've read through the book of Romans, these themes probably sound very familiar to you. In the first chapter of Romans, these themes are in plenty there. In Romans 1:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." They wanted to see themselves disconnected from the God who made them. I want autonomy. No one's going to tell me what to do. My free will is the most important thing that matters. I get to do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, look at this, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If I don't see myself through the lens that God has made me to be, then I lose the objective reality to understand anything. Verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, you want distortion? Okay, go ahead. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped, notice worship is involved, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because humanity has rejected the one in whose image they're made, all sorts of distortions are embraced as we seek to create ourselves. And then Romans 1 goes on to explain all the sexual identity issues that we see in our world today. It's directly connected to a casting off of God as the one who made us. Friends, our bodies matter. Our bodies and our souls are integrated together. My mind and my body are integrated. Sometimes we get this idea that what the important part of us is our soul, our spirit side. The body doesn't matter. That's not a biblical worldview. Your body matters. In fact, God created your body before he created your soul, at least in Adam's case. He formed Adam and then he breathed life into him afterwards. He didn't create Adam's soul and say, we need to get a body for this thing. To deny my mind, in my mind, how God made me, is to enter into a form of disintegration. My mind and my body are integrated. But to try and separate those two, that I'm in the wrong body, is a form of disintegration or decreation. And this disintegration has become so prevalent in our society that people are trying to create themselves through what is so-called gender-affirming surgeries or gender reassignment surgeries. Now, if you're walking with people who are in this category, maybe you're in this category, I want you to hear my pastoral heart here. This is not who God made you to be. This is a major issue in our country. I mean, if you just look at the statistics of where we are presently, about 3.3% of adolescents identify as transgender. And 2.2% question whether they might be. Young people are 329% more likely than adults to identify as transgender. 329%. What that tells us is that this is not something that is endemic to being human. This is a contemporary concern that has been popularized. We've told our young people that the problem isn't with their thinking, but with their body. But countless people who are told that you don't feel whole because your body is the wrong body, and so if through a surgical process you can fix the problem, countless numbers have gone through that process and have come to this conclusion. My body was not the problem. Now I've gotten a surgery that's irreversible and it didn't fix the problem. It was a thinking problem. Our culture wants us to support and celebrate this decision. As people do violence to their bodies, only later to find out that the cutting off of healthy organs to match the troubled mind is folly. And to support this is not love. In our culture, mental health is a buzzword. And to be sure, there's legitimate conversations we need to have about mental health. But mental health has been weaponized so that we're willing to do almost anything to make someone feel better about themselves. even violence to their bodies, or violence to a body that's in their womb. We can feel pressured to support someone's desire to recreate themselves. If you really love me, you'll use my pronouns. But this is not a healthy mentality. This is not the way to true mental health. To love someone is to not support that kind of thinking. And the pressure's high. Parents give in because they're afraid their child's going to take their life. These are real struggles. I don't want to make light of them. I want to shed light on what reality says. I don't want to make light of the hardship of walking in it. But parents give in to this because the depression and the self-hatred of their child causes their child to consider suicide, but their self-hatred and their depression are not based in their body, but it's based in their denying their Creator. And so the remedy to their problem is not to allow them to walk in a distortion, but it's to call them and love them and to speak truth into their lives. To not give in to their narrative, but to listen to God's narrative that is the true narrative, and to speak as lovingly and compassionately and gently, but as firmly as we can. John Webster says further on, "The ruin which we have brought upon ourselves so quickly becomes self-hatred and hatred of God." So the root problem is actually a theological problem. We don't know who God has made us to be, or if we acknowledge it, we don't want to acknowledge it in obedience, and so we seek to deny it, and thus decreation begins to happen. These are signs of a society that's abstracted itself from its Creator. But there is some good news. I mean, earlier this year, the Department of Health and Human Services came out with a report that says that the scientific support of gender transition treatments in minors is exceedingly weak. And so the report says that there are profound risks that doctors don't have understanding of, and it's their ethical duty to not do harm. And so all these treatments have come out that haven't been tested on adults, and they're being tested on developing children because they want the children to feel better about themselves. And this report came out and said, this is dangerous. And the dangers down the line are compounded, and we don't even know what those are yet because we haven't walked this path long enough. These drugs on developing babies have compounded unknown risks. A child who can't make legal decisions is making life-changing decisions that are irreversible. Praise God that Phoenix Children's Hospital this year has indefinitely paused providing gender-affirming medical care, including puberty blockers and hormone therapy within their gender clinic. But brothers and sisters, to downplay our maleness and femaleness is an attack on the image of God. And those issues, in engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage because we're not respecting the image of God in the other person, and we need to find ways of communicating what Christ has done to redeem. Did you know that at the root of the gospel is God becoming a human being? And that's at the very heart of the gospel. The God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus came, he didn't put on a human suit like in the movie Avatar. He's not just pretending to be human. He actually becomes human. The Creator God, he actually becomes man. He was physically crucified and he physically rose from the dead. And now there is a human body sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. I mean, I can't even wrap my head around that. That Jesus has a human body always, ever since the incarnation. And he's at the right hand of infinite, invisible Father. Himself being infinite, he's physically embodied. Sam Albury says, Jesus' incarnation is the highest compliment the human body has ever been paid. Your body matters. And Jesus is the perfect image of God who decisively comes to deal with our ruin to bring reconciling renewal. That brings hope to wherever you are, whether it's you wanted your mom's nose or you're struggling with identifying with your physical sex. Jesus is the remedy. The gospel has an answer for you. And only in relation to your Creator can you understand what you're created for and understand what it means to be a new creation. Number two, what are we created for? That's what we're created as, male and female, image bearers of God. But what are we created for? We can only understand what we are created for when we understand how we are created. And here we see that our maleness and our femaleness plays out into what we're created for. In these following verses, verse 28 in particular, how these roles play out is God's blessing. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. So what does the blessing of God look like on humanity, male and female? He created them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's how God blesses humanity. He blesses by giving roles that are connected with their sex. We can view these things as a curse, not a blessing, because the difficulty that sin has introduced into things. But there's no doubt that this world doesn't function the way God created it to function. But we need to understand what we're actually made for. And so one of the things we're made for is to reflect God's rule. We're to reflect God's rule. We're created to have dominion and to subdue the earth. We see that in verse 26. We see that in verse 28. This speaks to the horizontal aspect of our image as we engage others. But just as God rules and has dominion, we're created to rule under him. We're to steward creation. Now, this all began before Eve was even made. The Lord had put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it, and he was to name all the animals, exercising dominion, cultivating the earth so that it flourishes. And what does that mean? It means that we do things like cut down trees to build houses. It means that we utilize the resources of the earth with a good steward mind, not to pillage the earth, but to steward it and to work the elements of the earth in such a way that it causes human flourishing on the earth, so that we are provided for, so that we are protected. And so that provision and protection are part of what it means to rule over, to have dominion, and to subdue. And this connects strongly, most strongly, to the role of men. I said that these commands, what we do, are connected to our sex in a particular way here in Genesis chapter 1. And this ruling is most strongly connected to the role of men. They have greater physical strength and resilience. They tend to be willing to expose themselves to risk. Just as the Creator created in 6 days, like we looked at last week, the first 3 days were about forming. So having dominion and subduing the earth is about forming from the earth's resources what we need to live. This is the work of, as I said, providing and protecting. But then the other thing we see here is to multiply God's glory. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. This speaks of taking the image of God and multiplying that image of God on the earth. If having dominion and subduing the earth pertains more to the male image bearer, the work of forming, then being fruitful and multiplying pertains more to the female image bearer, the work of filling the earth. Now, obviously, they're not exclusive, right? Women don't multiply on their own. Men do have something to do with the process, even if it's not a whole lot. But women, they grow a person in their body and they feed a person with their body. Their body that is God-given has life-giving, life-sustaining functionality, and that's the way God designed it to be, that it would be a means by which this command is fulfilled. And so our maleness and our femaleness matter to do what God has called us to do. We shouldn't downplay one sex over another. We should recognize the beauty of male and female, of men and women, and appreciate that and applaud God for his purposes. And we should love what God has made. Our tendency is to despise what God has made because we have a problem with how we're made. We don't want to be relegated to a role because we want a different role. God designed men and women differently. He designed women to give life. I mean, Eve's name sounds like the Hebrew word life giver. As God designed her body to give life and sustain it. Now, it's not to say that this is their only role. In a world that is broken by sin, so many are unable to do the things described here. So if you were never able to marry or never able to have children, it doesn't mean that somehow you have failed to do what God has called you to do. Or maybe as a man you have suffered some incapacitating event that you are not able to work. It doesn't mean that somehow you are unable to be honoring to God in the way that you live. But this is how God has designed us. It's to say that by God's design, the primary way that we function as male and female is by men working and keeping the garden, so to speak, subduing and ruling, leading well, and providing and protecting. And women, by taking care of that blessed life-giving work. Now, some important applications before we close. Number one, your sexuality matters. God has designed you a certain way, and it's not an accident. God has designed men and women different roles in the church and in the home. If God's designed us a certain way, we shouldn't excuse it. We should love it because God loves it. And so if we don't like our role, then the problem's not with the role. The problem's with us. This is how God has created us to be. Number two, work matters. When you go to work, you labor to provide. You're involved in subduing the earth. It may not be farming, it may be spreadsheets. But what you're doing produces that which you need to flourish and to help others to flourish with you. Men, it is good for you to work. This is how God designed you. It's not to say women can't work. If you read the Proverbs 31, that woman's all over the place. I mean, she's bringing home merchant ships. She's sewing, you know, stuff for the kids. I mean, she's willing to work with her hands, brings her food from afar. She considers a field and buys it. But her primary role is the home. Now, our society's told women that they have no value if they're not men. So women begin to look for their value in what is primarily the man's role, which is primarily about career, and it diminishes what is primarily the woman's role. Can't tell you how many times my wife has been somewhere when she was homeschooling the kids, and people say, "What do you do? What's your career?" She says, "Well, I'm a housewife." And the looks she would get, from people. The responses that she would get, the dismissals that she would get, as if what she is doing is not vital for the next generation. That is, she's not transforming society because she's not driving a better car because she's not bringing in a second paycheck. That she's not in a way that she can say, I'm completely independent from the life of my husband. But we work together. Because that's how human flourishing works, is through partnership and commitment and relying on one another for different aspects of who we're created to be. Three, raising families matters. People are having fewer children today. If they are marrying, they're marrying older because they don't want children to get into the way of their career. They're reluctant to have children because it requires time and money. And so they say, well, we don't want to not afford all the luxuries we want, so we won't have children. Again, I'm speaking to those who won't, not those who can't. Man, there's such a blessing for those who want to walk in what God has called them to, and the Lord just has not opened up the womb. His heart is with you. But so often the mentality we have is, I am here to get rather than give. And getting married gets portrayed as compromise to the good life. I don't want to cut off my options. I don't want restrictions. We have affectionate terms for spouses, like ball and chain. How sadistic is that? One of the distortions of sin is to view my life to be about me. I live for what I can get. One recent poll found that only 32% of young adults ages 18 through 40 think marriage is essential to living a fulfilling life. 32%. 64% think that education is essential. And 75% think that making a good living is crucial to fulfillment. All of this are distortions of what God has created us to be. Is education important? Yes. Is having a livable wage important? Yes. But right here at creation, we see that we're made to work hard, to get married, to have children, and to raise them up to know the God who created them. Fourth, raising followers of Christ matters. We're not just raising children, we're raising them to know the God who created them. But even if you're unmarried, or unable to have children, you can do this. You can pour into the next generation. You can pour your life into family members or those in the church that need discipleship. And you can be, Paul says, I was a father to you, Timothy. Timothy's father wasn't a Christian. Paul was a father to him. Paul never had any biological children that we know of. Maybe before he's a Christian, we don't know about his life back then. But we know this. He had family. He had a nephew. We knew that. He had a relationship with him. He poured into the lives of Timothy and Titus. He was a father to others. And so you can be a father or a mother to others. Don't let the brokenness of this world and the inabilities that have been, the opportunities that you've not had available to you, hinder you from the bigger picture of God's purpose. None of these applications function without difficulty. Our world is under the curse. We need the transforming power of Christ to live lives that are different from this world, to more rightly know God and reflect Him. But as new creations, we live differently from a world that's estranged from their Creator. So we ought not get our understanding from the world's message. Here's where we get our understanding. First chapter of the Bible. We're being renewed from a broken world. Jesus in all his perfection came to redeem us body and mind. And we long for the day, don't we? When we are all together, complete. As Jesus came to redeem us from our sin, which includes the way we think and the way our bodies work, and we long for the day, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons." Listen to this. "The redemption of our bodies." He's a redeemer. And whatever part you are struggling with from the text we're looking at, where your life isn't, your body's not functioning in accord with your mind, your body's not functioning the way it's designed, your mind is not understanding what God has called you to do, and you're hearing the world's influencing, and you're trying to be changed, but it's just not happening fast enough. Know this, that we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. He will do it. He's already accomplished it on the cross. It's just not yet. We're in the glorified body. We're not there yet, but he will do it. Know who you're created to be and what you're created for. If you find yourself struggling, we have a prayer team that'll be here at the front. I'd love to pray with you. Pastors, elders are available to you. You need counsel. Maybe you have a friend who is just saturated in the Word that you can go to for insight and biblical wisdom. The body of Christ is here to walk with you through that struggle. Don't want to make light of the struggle, but we want to shine the light on God's design and God's solution. You join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words. Right here in the first chapter of the Bible, you tell us what we're created as and what we're created for. And Father, we pray that we would walk in that. Every one of us, Lord, struggles to be what you've created us to be. And so, Father, we ask for the patient grace of your Spirit to work the heart of Christ into our heart. That we would love what you love and live as you've designed us to live. In relationship with you and with your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we